you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. And a number of things there that need to finish. I never got around to saying this morning, and then I'm going to carry the rest of the chapter through. Now, Isaiah chapter 9. And after having studied and analyzed the chapter as thoroughly as possible, I believe that it divides up into two portions. And the first portion of these we looked at a great part of this morning, and that has to do with Emmanuel. And that's verse number 9 through verse 1 through 7. It has to do with Emmanuel and the development of his kingdom. And the second part has to do with Israel and their refusal to participate in that kingdom. Now, there's a literal, physical, visible kingdom yet to come that will be a historical fact. Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning in righteousness. That is yet to come. The closest that has ever come to that was Israel under the reign of Solomon. But that kingdom has not yet materialized. David has a greater son than Solomon, and there's a more perfect kingdom coming than the kingdom that Solomon reigned over. And looking at Isaiah chapter 9 now, and verse number 1, I want to have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the passage as we did this morning, and then we'll give the comments. Father God, tonight, Lord, there's another message that needs to be delivered, Father, of a different character than one this morning. And I pray, dear Lord, that it be as well received. And we pray, Father, that there'd be the needs of hearts met through the Word of God tonight in every situation that's represented by these people. And again, may Jesus Christ be glorified. Father, maybe in a different way, but glorified nonetheless. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen. I'm not going to spend a long time reviewing what we already discussed this morning. I'll just hit the high points and move on, because I don't want to get bogged down. Verse number 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Said this morning that, first of all, Jesus Christ is set forth in this passage of Scripture as being the light. And again, the historical setting is, you have the Assyrian army to the south of Judah, preparing to expand their empire over the entire area that's controlled by the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the Syrian alliance up there to the northeast of Palestine. And everybody's trying to figure out how they can somehow manage to save their necks from the Assyrians. And everybody's got their own little scheme. And folks, I'll tell you, that's how it is in this day and time. Everybody's got their own little scheme of how they're going to get by, how they're going to make it. They plan it out, they work it out, they plot for themselves the course that they're going to take, and unless it's the course that God has laid out for them, they always wind up in trouble. Now, Emmanuel is the solution to the problem. God is saying to the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and he's saying to the 10 northern tribes, look to me, and I'll deliver you. You find safety in me, and you'll find safety indeed. But all these things that you keep working out, he said over in chapter 7, associate yourselves, or rather in chapter 8, associate yourselves and you shall be destroyed. He said there, take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Say ye not, a confederacy. People always trying to work something out on their own, and it never works. And Emmanuel is set forth as the light because that crowd is in darkness. When you start seeking any other method to be a success in life or to overcome your problems or to handle the adversary, you're in darkness. And Emmanuel is set forth as a light. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her in the day of her vexation. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. He's the light as opposed to the darkness, and he's the light incarnated. And then Jesus Christ not only is set forth as the light, but in verse number 3 through 5, he's set forth as the liberator. That is, he delivers from the adversary. Thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And then in verse number 6 and 7, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time repeating myself, but in verse 6 and 7, Emmanuel the Lord. Jesus Christ is set forth not only as the light and the liberator, but he's set forth as the Lord. And folks, I tell you, the greatest need in Christianity today is for people to get a right understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord. And again, I want to point out, because it's so important, the identification here of Jesus Christ as governor, the government being upon his shoulder, and his names. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest reasons, if not the greatest reason, that people do not submit to the government of Jesus Christ is because they do not know him. And if he was set forth properly, if people understood who Jesus was, people would bow their knee to who Jesus was. But they don't have a right understanding of Jesus. And if they got Jesus straightened out, they get their lives straightened out. And if you really knew the Lord like you're supposed to know him, you'd live like you're supposed to live. I believe that. I believe that because I know people who have done that. I've been in a church where that was the pattern, where the pastor set forth Jesus Christ and where the people loved him. And when the people loved him, there wasn't a lot of trouble about whether or not they were going to serve him. And the pastor didn't have to say, this is what you ought to be doing. He just said, that's what you don't do. You people at Tabernacle, don't do that. I can hear him saying it now. You people at Tabernacle, you don't do that. You know why? Because they didn't. You know why? Because they love the Lord. That's why. They didn't do it because the preacher practically choked them from the pulpit every Sunday morning. They didn't do it because they loved God. A lot of stuff that you wouldn't do if you loved God. And he set forth as the Lord, number one, in his incarnation. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the God's marvelous gift of grace there. And then in the next clause there, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's Jesus Christ as the governor. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I've given myself two assignments in teaching and preaching through the book of Isaiah, and that is this. Number one, I sought to be practical and give something in every sermon that would be material for you to take home and build something in your life. I'm not just going to try and twinkle dust you and give you gospel delight, but I'm trying to give you sound doctrine to teach you the book of Isaiah so that you understand what's going on in the book, not just a tidbit here and there, not a verse that can be isolated and privately interpreted and give you, you know, just bits and pieces of Isaiah, but I've tried to be thorough in presenting the book of Isaiah. So in order to continue that, I think that tonight I need to recap some things this morning, but really what I'm going to say isn't going to come till the end of the message. But I don't want to try and build up a full head of steam to say what I need to say before I really get into the meat of the message. I'm just going to lay some things before you for your consideration about his names. Now, we talked about his name Wonderful already this morning. We spent a long time on it. Glad we did. I enjoyed it. But not only that, his name is Counselor. And I just want to say that, folks, Jesus Christ has a method in his counseling, and that method is his word. He said in John chapter 6 and verse number 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Jesus Christ does not counsel by sensory impressions and feelings and things like that, exterior things, sensory things. Jesus Christ counsels by concrete pen and ink on paper words that you can open up and you can see for yourself what God has to say. You don't have to go on impressions. You don't have to go on feelings. You don't have to go on sensations. He is a counselor. His counsel is clear. It's not vague, and it's not ethereal. It's concrete. His method of counsel is his word. His counsel to you this morning, I just ran through it quickly, but number one, he says, have faith in God. And he's also said, you believe in God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Believe also in me. He's supposed to, his counsel, first of all, the sinner is believe in me. His counsel is, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's Jesus' counsel. There are a number of things we can find. I'm not going to get bogged down in it. But Jesus has a counsel. And his counsel is always an invitation to come to him for strength, for support, for supply of your needs. Jesus Christ is your counselor. And there's an effect of his counsel. If you are counseled by the Lord, there's going to be a product of that counsel. First of all, you're going to be consistent. James, quoted in James chapter 1 tonight, He that wavers is like a sea driven by, like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. A double-minded man. Why is that? Why? Because he takes counsel sometimes from people. He takes counsel sometimes from his own reasoning. He takes counsel sometimes from the Word of God. He takes counsel from whatever seems to sound good to him at the time. He's not consistent in his counsel. You see a double-minded man, an unstable man, a man who's cast about by every wind of doctrine. You can tell he's not getting his counsel from the Lord. He's listening to tapes, or he's reading books, or he's talking to people. He's not getting anything from God, and he doesn't know which way he's going to go. If you're getting counsel from the Lord, your behavior is going to be consistent. You're going to be always in line with the Word of God. Not only that, but if you're getting counsel from the Lord, the fruit of that will be Christ-likeness. I mean, you spend your time with Him, say, Jesus, what do you want to do? And you're going to start doing what Jesus wants to do. Say, Jesus, what do you like here? And you're going to start taking and participating in what Jesus is like, or Jesus likes. And you're going to become more and more like Him by taking His counsel. I mean, you got a good buddy, you know. You say, well, where do you want to eat tonight? So, oh, let's eat over here. So you go over to that restaurant. You know why? Because He took His counsel on that. And you're going to start eating where He eats. You're going to start liking what He likes. You start doing what He does. That's how it goes with the Lord Jesus Christ. If He's your counselor, you become more and more like Him by taking His advice. Then not only that, but there's the preparedness for heaven that comes from that. You realize what the greatest thing about heaven is going to be is that we will have perfect, unbroken, and unmarred fellowship and communication with the Lord. Jesus Christ is your counselor today. You'll be all that more prepared to enjoy His presence tomorrow. But then not only that, He is wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. I just want to give you some interesting perversions of the text here to try and take away the deity of Jesus Christ. One fellow says, mighty hero. That won't work. One perversion translates it, counselor of the mighty God. That don't work. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? The Bible says. How about counselor of God, almighty? No, that won't work either. How about wonderful counselor, the mighty God? I like that one. Here's the worst one of all. And He who is wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, calls His name the Prince of Peace. You talk about tying yourself in an exegetical knot to try and do away with the deity Jesus Christ. Honey, that's a masterpiece. I mean, if I was going to try and take the deity of Jesus Christ out of that verse, and that's a tough thing to do, these people are admirable in their persistence and their ingenuity in attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. I'll give them credit for working hard. I mean, what a twisted mess. He who is wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, calls His name the Prince of Peace. Convoluted mess is what that is. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. It's proven by His works and it's proven by His words. Never man spake like this man. He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus Christ stilled the tempest. Jesus Christ healed the leper. Jesus Christ raised the dead. Jesus Christ forgave the sinner. Then His name is the everlasting Father. And again, I'm not trying to build up steam on this. I've got something else to say tonight, but I just want to throw a thought out at you. You know that Jesus Christ as God, as the Word that was from the beginning with God, is an eternal thing. He's an eternal being. He always has been. He never had a beginning. He's been with the Father from everlasting to everlasting. Can't say from the beginning of eternity because eternity didn't begin. I mean, God lives in the eternal now. He's always been here. He'll always be. But the part of the everlasting God that's named here is not that part that was the Word that was made flesh. The part here that God's talking about here is, in verse number 6, the child that's born and the son that's given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, this is something. Once Jesus Christ took upon Himself the form of man, He never divorced Himself from it. God, Jesus Christ, was always God. He's always been deity. He's never been anything other than absolute deity. When He was incarnated in the womb of a virgin, He took upon Himself humanity. And that humanity continues forever. That humanity is not shed aside. Now, the thing that would, I mean, it seems unfathomable to begin with, that deity would take upon itself and wear humanity, but it seems natural enough that when He was through with that, in His purpose of redemption, that He'd discard it. But instead, He continues in it. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, And in verse number 10, the Bible says there, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou shalt prolong his days. If you look at the, I want to make a comparison here. Psalm 21. Psalm 21. Might as well talk about a little doctrine before I preach, because it ain't going to be doctrine when I get to preaching. It's going to be chips flying. So might as well give you a little Bible lesson first. Psalm chapter 21, and then Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see something here, and this is fascinating to me. I think I've got this right. If it's heresy, you tell me later, but I think it's right. In Philippians 2, look at the context. Everybody, you're familiar with this. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that's the human part. Christ is his title, the anointed one. Jesus means Savior. That's the human part of him. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, keeping that setting there in mind, look at Psalm 21. In Psalm 21, verse number 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and not withholding the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. It looks to me like that's talking about Jesus Christ taking upon him the human form, human life. In verse number 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. And it looks to me like Jesus Christ taking upon him humanity there, and that humanity, rather than being shed, continues. I'll give you another one. Hebrews 7:25, the Bible says there, wherefore, and we need to get the context there. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The everlasting Father is the child who was born and the Son who was given. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25. Now, I don't know how this relates to us at all, but it's just a fascinating thing to me. Hebrews 7 verse number 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You've got an ever-living intercessor, but look in verse number 22. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Looks like Jesus Christ continues not only as deity, but he continues as deity and humanity from now on. And once he picked it up, he never dropped it off. He's no less God because he has upon himself humanity. It doesn't diminish his deity now any more than it did when he was alive here on this earth. But the amazing thing to me is, when he could have dropped it, he didn't. He kept carrying it. I don't understand the significance of that, but I believe that it's so. I believe Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the human part. Once he assumed humanity, he never divorced himself from it. You make your own application on that. I haven't got one. But I think it's significant. Then not only that, in verse number 6, his name is the Prince of Peace. He's got some qualifications for that. Prince is the son of a king. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father. Prince of Peace, he's a reconciler. The Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 14, verse number 17, the Bible says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ made peace between God and man. Romans 5:1. Jesus Christ made peace between Jew and Gentile. Galatians chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ made made peace between Jew and Gentile, between God and man, between nations and sexes and social classes, genders. Jesus Christ has made peace. He proclaims peace. John chapter 16, He said, "Peace I give unto you, My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He imparts peace. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "Jesus Christ is our peace, having broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us and God." And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 2, He's King of Peace. King of Salem. That's what Salem means, peace. He's King of Peace and King of Righteousness. Colossians 1:20 says He's made peace through the blood of His cross. So He's wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's Emmanuel, the Lord, in His incarnation. He's Emmanuel, the Lord, in His identification. And He's Emmanuel, the Lord, in verse number 7, in His increase. It says, "Of the increase of His government in peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What is His increase? Well, it's the increase of His kingdom. And His kingdom is different from worldly kingdoms. In the first point, His kingdom isn't all material. There's the material aspect, the kingdom age yet to come. There's that aspect of it. That's the kingdom of heaven. But there's a spiritual, invisible aspect that we call the kingdom of God that has to do with you and I. Right now, while the kingdom's in its mystery form, you and I are part of the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom that's made up of saved people through all the ages. It's different in its origin. Most earthly kingdoms, they originate in the mind of some man. And that man sets out to build for himself a kingdom, and that kingdom is always for the purpose of the glorification of that man. And for the benefit of that man, and whether anybody else is benefited by it doesn't really matter. He's doing it for himself. But the kingdom of God is different in its origin because it originates in the mind of God, not for himself, but for those who are going to be its subjects. They're going to be the ones who reap the benefits from it. The kingdom of God is different not only in its origin, but it's different in its progress. Every earthly kingdom, no matter when it began, no matter how powerful it became, has crumbled. The kingdom of God has never stopped. It's still here. It's still going on. That kingdom's going to continue forever. And once the kingdom of heaven is established in its fullness in the millennial age, that kingdom's never going to stop either. You can't stop God's kingdom. It's going to go on because it's not going to decay because there's no corruption in it. You know why kingdoms like Rome and Greece and Syria and those great empires fall? They fall because there's corruption in them. There's division in them. There's envy and ambition and strife and conniving and scheming and politicizing in those kingdoms. Everybody's trying to get the bigger piece. Everybody's trying to have their own little insurrection. Everybody's trying to climb to the top. And that's why they fall apart. But listen, everybody in this kingdom's already allied to the same Lord. Nobody in this kingdom's going to try and claw their way to the top and replace the one who's at the top. We're all absolutely in allegiance to Him. This kingdom can't crumble because of its progress cannot be stopped because it has no corruption in it. I mean, it's made up of people who are corrupt, but the corruption is expelled. Jesus Christ conforming us to the image of His Son, or God conforming us to the image of His Son. And when we're finally ready, He takes us home. It's different in its unity. There's no potential usurpers. It's different in its purpose. There are no lower aims in God's kingdom. There are no carnal motives. All the motives of God's kingdom are good. It's different from earthly kingdoms. So Emmanuel is the Lord not only in his incarnation and in His identification, He's the Lord in His increase. And then last of all, He's the Lord in His insistence. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know why most men's objectives and purposes aren't ever accomplished? Some men's are. But most men's dreams are never fully realized. You know why? Two reasons. Number one, either lack of zeal, or number two, lack of power. I mean, we can sit around and dream about what we'd like to have, but we don't really have the zeal or the power to go out there and get it. We might get a piece of it. Every now and then you have an extremely motivated person who's in the right place at the right time, a Donald Trump or somebody like that, who if they were in the right place in the right time and weren't motivated, wouldn't have gotten to where they are.
But because they had the motivation, they had the zeal, and they happened to be in the right situation at the right time and took advantage of the right thing, made the right investment, they were able to climb to the top. But most men don't ever realize their dreams because they don't have the zeal and they don't have the power to accomplish those dreams. But you know what it says there? It says the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. You ain't going to stop that. You think God's going to run short on zeal to finish the job? You think God wants His kingdom a little bit, but not bad enough to carry it through? No, I don't think so. I think the Lord Jesus Christ wants His kingdom to come to pass more than anything else. And He's going to bring that thing to pass. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Emmanuel is the Lord in His increase. And you ain't going to stop it. Lack of zeal, lack of power. No, you know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse number 20, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you falling and to present you spotless before the throne of His grace," that's not the worst. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to His power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Emmanuel is the Lord in His increase and in His insistence. And I'll tell you something, just on the practical side, folks, if there isn't any other good reason for being involved in what God's doing in this age, I think that's a good one. We've been studying in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, in verse number 9, Paul says, "Therefore we are laborers together with God." Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And as I've been telling the Sunday school, and those of you who maybe aren't here for Sunday school for whatever reason, I'll tell you now, what God is involved in isn't going to fail. And the problem, the reason we fail is we get a program, we get an idea, we set out in a direction, and we say, "God, come on and get involved in what we're doing." And God says, "I'm already busy." And what we need to do is not get God in our plans, but we need to get our plans adjusted around to we're involved in what God's doing. You want to be a success in life? Find out what God's doing. And if God's doing something, get involved in it. Be busy about what God's doing. I'll tell you what Jesus Christ is doing right now. He's building a church and making disciples. You want to be a success? Are you involved in that? Are you involved in building a church? Are you involved in making disciples? If you're involved in those things, you're doing what God wants you to do. You're involved in what He's up to, and you're going to be a success for that reason. And this isn't a success motivational kind of message, but I'll tell you what. If God's got a fellow that's more concerned about getting God's business done, God will take care of his. You take care of God's business, God will take care of your business. If the most important thing to you is being involved in what God's doing, then God will open the doors for you. God will make sure you got a place to live. God will make sure you got food on your table. God will make sure you got a house to live in. He'll make sure you got clothes to wear. If the most important thing to you in this world is seeing to it that people are saved and growing in the Lord and you're dedicated to that and you're involved in that, God will take care of you. The increase of His government, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now, if I'm working for what God wants to come to pass, then I know God's going to look out for me. Some people wonder why God's not taking care of them. Well, they're going one way and God's going another. Now, the second part of this chapter deals with Israel and their refusal to participate in Emmanuel's kingdom. Emmanuel set forth as the king with his kingdom under construction. Israel set forth in contrast as a rebellious people who don't really want to be involved. In verse number 8 through 12, I see, first of all, Israel the stubborn. Or you might say Israel the smart aleck, if you like to alliterate. In verse number 8, the Bible says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." I want to say, first of all, folks, that men cannot plead ignorance for their disobedience and their failure. "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." The verse in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 7, verse number 13, that says this, "Therefore it has come to pass, saith the Lord, that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." That's a pretty intense verse, don't you think? That's a pretty severe thing for God to say. All the time that my prophet cried out and he warned them and he said, "Change your ways," he said, "Repent of your sin," he said, "Get right with God," and they wouldn't listen, and then the hammer fell and they said, "God help!" God said, "I plugged my ears." That's an awful thing. But you know, I've seen that happen in the lives of God's people. Say, we're under grace, that's Old Testament, this New Testament is different. Oh, I don't know about that. I've seen people shut their ears to God's servants. I've seen people shut their ears to preaching and refuse to listen, refuse to heed, refuse to obey. And what happens down the road? The bottom falls out of their life and they say, God, why did this happen to me? And God says, I can't hear you, son. Yell a little louder and maybe I will, but right now I can't hear you. Men are warned by God, but they don't listen. Titus 2:11, the Bible says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Does everybody live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Yeah. But the grace of God appeared to them, teaching them that. By the way, that's the lesson of grace. The lessons of grace are not you can live like you want to and get away with. The lessons of grace are live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches. Cole Kirk wouldn't tell them that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans chapter 8, or 1 and verse number 18, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does Proverbs chapter 1 say? You read your Proverbs every month. What's Proverbs chapter 1 all about? Because I cried and ye refused, therefore I'll laugh when your calamity cometh, when your fear cometh like a whirlwind, when your desolation. That's what God says he's going to do. Listen, the Lord sent a word to Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And what did they do? Stuck their finger in the air and went about their own way. That's what they did. Israel the stubborn. Men in defiance. Look at verse number 9. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. See the obstinacy there? Oh, folks, I've seen that on the face of people. I've seen people just sit there and say, no man's ever told me what to do, and you're not either, you little pipsqueak. And I wonder what's going to happen to them. I'm just a little pipsqueak. But if I stand in the place of God and declare His warning to you and you go your own way, you better look out. Amen. Verse number 10, the bricks are falling down, but we'll build with huge stones. Should have checked this with Brother Oak first, but I think the huge stones would be better, wouldn't they? Of the two materials, the hewn stones would be stronger. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. What are they saying? Hey, what God destroyed, we'll show Him. We'll build better. You see the attitude? The attitude is, I've got my plan, I've got my thing I'm going to do, and if God stops me and if God breaks it and knocks it down, I'll show God. I'll build a better one. You think God even notices? What God has destroyed, we'll replace it with better. And they redouble their efforts against God. And so what does God do? Verse number 10, or verse number 11. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that's not his hand of invitation, folks. That's his hand on the backside. Israel the stubborn. God keeps pounding till he accomplishes his purpose. If people respond quickly, then it's to their advantage. If they continue to resist, God continues to work. In verse number 13, the second thing I see there is Israel the slap simple. The people that turn not to him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Obstinacy. Verse number 13. Some Christians, you can't get through to them with a baseball bat. They ain't going to listen. And God put them through the ringer and they just keep on going the way they're going to go. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. the ancient and honorable, he is the head. And I like this, and I've got to be careful how I paraphrase it. But the prophet that teacheth wise, he is the tail. I get amused by that. I hope you don't think that's a bad taste, but that's what God's opinion is of false prophet. It says the south bend of a northbound jackass. That's what it is. The prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. The bad thing about this is, folks, that the good go down with the bad. In every society, there'll be leaders of both categories. Leaders will be either be righteous and examples of godly character and behavior, or they'll be the basest of men. You can see that in this nation. You go back 200 years and you see the lives of the leaders of this nation, and they were men of extremely high moral fiber and extremely strong character. Great men. And then you look at the leaders that we have today, and there's not a more despicable, vile, corrupt, licentious, lustful group of people in this society than our government leaders. Homosexuality, incest, perversion is rampant in Congress, House of Representatives, your state legislature. You may not think so, but it's the truth. It's rampant. There exists in every society leaders of both types. Society makes its choice which one it follows, and when the society falls, both go down together. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. But verse 14 says, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. That's the sad thing. Verse number 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men. Just stop there for just a minute. God takes joy in His creation just like an artist takes joy in his work. Especially when it's most perfect. We were talking last night at the prayer meeting, man at his best state is altogether vanity. But there is something about a young man, and I don't know if I guess I'm still a young man, but I think of a young man, somebody being 20, 25, somewhere in that neighborhood. I realize some of you look at me and think I'm young, but there's 33 is a weird age. I never thought it was possible to have gray hair and zits at the same time. But sure enough, man, every now and then I wake up and I got one. And this never goes away. I don't know what 33 is about. I know that's when they crucified Jesus Christ. That's all I know. It's talking about being right in the middle between two. That's it. At any rate, God takes delight in His creation like any artist does in his best work. And there's a glory about a young man. I mean, he's reached a certain point in his life where he's mature, he's responsible, he's productive, he's found out what his career, what the direction of his life is, he's still at the peak of his health, his mental faculties are at their sharpest. And if that young man is dedicated to God, I tell you, there's a glory about that. There's something delightful and there's something admirable about that. It's just a blessing to see a young man who's dedicated to God. There aren't that many, but when you see one, I mean, a young man, you know, I mean, a quality, first-class, top-drawer kind of young man. If you and I can take delight in it, why can't God? He made him. If you and I can get a blessing out of that, why can't God? And God says, the norm for me is for me to take delight in your young men. Because after all, He is the artist who fashioned them. But He says, not anymore. You know why? Because they've been ruined. I mean, you take an artist and he makes a beautiful sculpture and he sets it up, and not pridefully, but just, you know, for its aesthetic value, he sits back to appreciate that thing, and a gang of vandals comes through and defaces that statue. I mean, they knock the nose off with a hammer and they bust chips off of it all over the place, and they spray graffiti on it and turn the thing over and then run over it with a truck and drag it through the mud. Can that artist take delight in that thing anymore? No, he can't. You know why? Because it's been violated. Because it's been perverted. Because it's been ruined. His beauty is no longer there. Why? It's been marred. God can't take delight in the young men of Israel here in this situation because they've been marred by sin. They've been defaced. They'd been devalued. God made them glorious, and their glory was destroyed by their iniquity. See the parallel, folks? See what can happen in a nation. See what can happen in a church. See what can happen in a generation where they allow themselves to be marred, perverted, degraded by sin. And God can't take delight in something that He ought to be able to take delight in. Also, in verse number 17, neither shall He have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. God promised to care for the widows and fatherless. Why isn't He taking care of them here? Well, because the answer is in the verse. Every one of them is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and their mouth speaketh folly. I'll tell you why God didn't take care of people in our society, because they make a God out of government. I wouldn't want to trade places with a widow, with fatherless children to care for. I wouldn't want to be an unwed mother or a single mother. I wouldn't want to be that for anything. But there are many in our society who just exploit, and I mentioned something about this morning, they just exploit the money that the government has there for them. That was a stupid song sung by probably the greatest mediocrity this century. In the ghetto, on a cold and gray Chicago morning, another worthless, lazy loafer is born in the ghetto. And if there's one thing taxpayers don't need, it's another little hungry mouth to feed in the ghetto. And the working man cries. Then one day for entertainment, the young man steals a gun. You know, I think that's how it goes. Something like that. Listen, that's a big ruse. You know why God doesn't take delight? You know why God doesn't care for them? Because they're hypocrites, evildoers, and their mouths speak folly. They're watching the soap operas, and they're strung out on drugs, and they're getting drunk, and they're fornicating with anything that comes by. God's just, sorry, I can't take care of you. So you get right and humble yourself and go to church and read the Bible and pray and try to live clean. I'll do some miracles. I'll supply your need. But as long as you keep on going like you're going, I'm sorry. The Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. You know what we do? We go down on a street corner. As people walk by, we say, hey man, you're on fire. You're going to go to hell. Judgment's coming. You're going to be ready to face God. Are you ready? And they say, don't bother me. Fools don't listen to warnings from others. And last of all, fire doesn't stop until there's nothing left to devour. Said sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. I know a young man tonight who had a good job, making better than $15 an hour, working sometimes as many as 60 hours a week. Guy bring home a paycheck whose gross income was $1,000. Had a nice little brick front house and a nice subdivision. Had a pretty wife and two beautiful children. Had a nice church to go to and a loving family to support him. Was young and healthy and attractive and bright and had the whole world by the tail. And he wanted something more. And he messed with sin. And he's lost it all. It's all gone. No more job. No more health. No more wife. No more house. No more kids. No more good looks. Nothing left to build his life on. No more church. No more family. No more Bible. Just sin. Once the fire gets raging in your life, it won't stop until there's nothing left to devour. That raging forest fire goes across those woods out west and it eats up everything in its sight. And you go back through there the next day and all you'll find is ashes. Doesn't miss a thing. You say, well, that looks kind of interesting. I'll go over there and look at that. You better not. I think I'd like to see what that tastes like. Maybe I'll sample that. Or I think I'd like to find out how that feels. I think I'd maybe investigate that just a little bit. It's kind of titillating, kind of exciting, kind of interesting to find out what that might be. There's a real thrill in the anticipation and imagination of that thing. And boy, I just got to find out what it's about. You better not. Wickedness burneth as the fire. In verse number 19, though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, or through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. You see the criminality of sin? Preying upon, exploiting, violating one another to satisfy their sin. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. And he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. Sin does not satisfy. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Folks, that's cannibalism. Your children, your strength, your right arm, your sons. What do? They exploit their children. Women renting their children to child pornographers and that sort of thing. That's just eating the flesh of your own right arm, man. That's what sin will get you. Manasseh and Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. You see, there's no change, man. Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the northern kingdom. That's Israel. That's the 10 tribes. Judah, that's the southern kingdom. That's the 2 tribes. And the last 3 chapters of Isaiah we've been looking at and I've been preaching from, what's God been doing? He's been trying to get those people straightened out, leave each other alone, and get the Israelites and the Judahites back together again and rightly related to one another. And instead of that, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they together shall be against Judah. There's no change in what does God say. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see, there it is again. 3 times. Verse 12, verse 17, verse number 21. Tell you folks, if there's no change in man, there'll be no relief from God. I just say to you tonight, now, I'm just preaching through a book. I'm not going haphazard through the Bible just saying, what's here, what's there, what's there. I'm just preaching things as they come up, pulling stuff out of my hat that I think would be interesting for you. I'm just preaching through a book, and this came up tonight. Somebody out there is messing with sin or thinking about sin or fooling with something they ought not be fooling with, and they need to get it right with God. It might be you. It might be a guy sitting next to you, but you need a warning, don't you? Get soft on sin. Get cold toward God. Get thinking you can fool with it. Get listening to the blasphemous, antinomian, licentious garbage that's going through the church today, and you begin to think that maybe there's something to it. There's nothing to it but lies. You can't sin and get away with it. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Foolishness of sin. Father, in Jesus' name we come tonight. And Father, we've done the best we can to sound the warning and preach clearly and loudly and as earnestly as I possibly can to sound a warning against sin. God, I think of the young people, teenagers especially, Father, but young men, young women, young adults, and even those who've been around long enough to know better. And have already felt the burn of sin in their life and have thrown a little water on the fire and gotten it back under control, but too foolish to remember the pain. I pray that tonight the warning would be hearkened to and that sin would not have victory and dominion in anybody's life tonight. Sin shall not have the dominion over you because you're under grace, not sin can be allowed in your life because you're under grace, but sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And oh God, may the grace of God teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now Lord, I'm not going to give an invitation for folks to come down now because we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And there'll be time in our seats and solitude of our own hearts to deal with these things, Father. And I believe that that would be appropriate. But I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will take the candle of the Lord and search our hearts. And Father, reveal those things that need to be confessed and forsaken. And Lord God, may we fear and tremble at the thought of the effect of sin on our life if it's allowed in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen. All right, you may be seated. Now I'll ask the elders, if they would, to come forward, those that are present, and Brother Peterson. Again, the format is this. We'll read the Scripture, and then the officers of the church will distribute the elements. We'll have two men on each side, one at the wall, one down the center aisle, and pass the elements back and forth. And then after the elements are distributed, they'll return and I'll serve them. One of them will pray, and then we'll partake of the elements together. If you're saved, then you're permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. Saved and have not yet been baptized, but are committed to baptism and willing to be baptized, ready to be baptized, I say go ahead. If you're unwilling, then I would advise you not to. You don't have to be a member of this church if you're a visitor here and you're not a member, but you're a member of the body of Christ. We don't have closed communion for only those in this local assembly. You're able to partake. The criteria is judgment of yourself. If your heart's right with God, there's no idols in it, there's no unconfessed sin, nothing covered, nothing hid, but you've made your peace with God, then you can eat and drink. You're worthy. You don't have to be sinless to be worthy, but you have to be right in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see the parallel there in what I preached tonight. Those people were chastened of the Lord, and they didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and they hardened their heart, and they resisted God's chastisement. And because there was no change in their behavior, there was no let up from God. God continually dealt with them. But the way to get God off your back, if you're doing wrong, is to stop doing wrong. That's all. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. All right, gentlemen, if you'd come forward. suggest you use this time for prayer and meditation.
Father God, we thank you for the great salvation that you've given us freely. Lord, I know in myself I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to partake in this. But God, the love that you've extended to me, you've extended to everybody on this earth. And your blood is so great, the blood of Jesus Christ, which you shed here on earth for us. God, I thank you for paying for my sin. And I thank you, Lord God, for paying for the sins of the people here who know they're saved. And Father God, I pray that we would be bearers of the truth of your blood. And go forth telling people about what a joy it is. And Father, for your death on the cross, that it confounds us in every way. I don't understand it, and yet, Lord God, its power is here with us right now. And we thank you, Lord, for it. Lord, thank you for the peace of God. Thank you that we can know that our sins are gone. Thank you that we can know that we're going to heaven. And thank you, God, that we can know that we have a perfect book. God, thank you for these things. We don't do them religiously. We don't do them with false hope. We don't do them because there's nothing else to do on a Sunday night. We do them, God, because of what you did for us. And how you shed your blood and how you died for us on the cross. That we, those of us, most undeserving, could have eternal life and be with you forever and be able to escape the damnation of this world. God, thank you for the time here in which we can recall what you did for us. And God, no false hope that this is your blood and that this is your body in front of us. And any silliness like that and the mockery that people would have of what you did for us. but God, with it, and it's just simple remembrance. Just here, giving you honor, giving you glory, thanking you, God, for what you did. Father, may it make a difference in our lives. May we not waste another day playing around with this earth, but thanking you, God, for what you did for us. Going forth, pressing to the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And God, again, thank you for the message here tonight. Father, may it make a difference in our lives. May we not just go through another week of the old bland blahs of everyday life, but let us proclaim the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Sing a hymn I want to sing yesterday, today, forever. Appreciate Brother Rich putting that all together for us tonight. Krugers ordinarily do it, and they're not back in town yet. And so Rich volunteered. Yesterday, today, forever.
137.
Let's all stand together. And after this, you'll be dismissed.